Would you open up God's word with me to Psalm 73? Psalm 73. We're going through selected psalms here in September. We'll be doing so through the end of the month. And today's psalm gets at the difficulty of people not always seeming to reap what they sow. This is a psalm of an ancient worship leader in Israel named Asaph. And this is God's word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us understanding of your word. Use it to direct our hearts toward yourself and the many blessings that are found in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a type of vending machine where all the little snacks are resting in these corkscrews. Now, these are very, very common. You've seen them, and you may have had some adventures with them. So you put in your money, and you make your choice, and the corkscrew does one complete turn, and the snack is supposed to drop down. But sometimes, as you know, the M&Ms hangs up there, and it doesn't quite drop, and you will it to drop. Maybe you banged on the machine. Or maybe you found the manager's office and told them, "Your machine has cheated me. When I put in value, I put in my dollar, I want value back. When I put in value, I want value back." In life generally, In life, generally, we expect to reap what we sow. And there's a lot of truth to that. The book of Proverbs in Scripture especially teaches about how, as a rule, if you do bad, you can expect to receive bad. There is oftentimes a penalty or a consequence or some loss that comes from doing wickedness. That's true. Also, if you do good, then oftentimes you can somewhat expect or predict to receive good. So if you are honest and hardworking, there's a certain good reputation and perhaps financial success that will come with that. Often, as a general rule, God has set up this world to deliver appropriate consequences, but not always. And Asaph, the author of this psalm, is fixating on those instances that are not as infrequent as we would like, when it seems like, to use the snack machine analogy, when it seems like the bad guy has put in $0 in terms of real virtue, and yet he's gotten 15 snacks. It's like all the corkscrews are turning for him and everything's just dropping right in his lap, and everything's coming up roses. Well, you, at certain periods of time, may seem to have put in $15 and get no snacks. Like, it's just not working out. Why is it going so well for him and so poorly for me? And we may feel like complaining to the management. God, what is happening here? So that's what this psalm is about. Two things this morning. First of all, there's this struggle with bitterness over what I'm getting relative to what other people get. So this struggle with bitterness, Asaph talks about it. We all know it to some degree. Secondly, the blessing of having God as your portion. So bitterness over who's getting what, but the blessing of having God. Bitterness over other people's portion. That's the first half of the psalm. Now, this psalm starts very wisely. Asaph is setting himself to express his struggle and his frustrations over how God sometimes treats people. But he starts with this thesis. In verse 1, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart." So he's saying that before we even get going, let this be understood, first of all, God is good. Let's start there. Because Asaph knows that God has shown his grace to the people of Israel many times. And the pure in heart, that is, those in whose hearts God has worked, God's people, they know it. So people who really belong to God, people who are trusting him for salvation, people who sincerely seek to serve him by his grace, they know God is good. And that needs to be acknowledged up front. Kind of like if you have a bone to pick with a dear friend of yours, dear friend, you would start by expressing your appreciation and love for this friend. "You've been such a good friend to me. I value you so much. I trust you. I respect you. I want you to know that." You would start there because you ought to start there in view of who they are. And when, how much more when you come to God and you have some complaint or problem, should you first say, "Lord, you are good," because he has done clearly enough to demonstrate that to us. So let's start there. God is good. But having started there, there is this concern that Asaph now goes on to express. There's something that's almost making him slip in verse 2 as he expresses it. And that is the prosperity of the wicked, which we just read about. Summarizing very, very briefly, Asaph is watching certain people, and these people seem to live very, very well. Some of them even seem to die well. That's in verses 4 and 5. But these people that he's looking at are arrogant people. They're those who harm others, and they're even those who are disrespectful toward the Lord. We see that in verses 6 through 9. These are also those who lead others astray. These people Asaph is looking at seem to have a crowd of admirers who join them in scoffing at God. That seems to be the point in verses 10 and 11. Those verses are a little unclear, but it seems to be the bad influence of these bad folks on others. So that's what he's looking at, and that's what he sees, and we see it too. There are lots of people well known in the world who, not to put a fine point on it, are quite proud, sometimes quite cruel, sometimes immoral, and yet they have tons of fans. And you look at that and you say, wow, there are those who have been very successful in business, and yet arguably they've been pretty rough in business as well, and there are perhaps a great many who are harmed or impoverished in their wake, and yet they are deemed to be very successful people. Maybe they even play the part of a philanthropist. There may be people in your orbit who are dishonest or they're always skimming and they're always cheating. And they're kind of profiting from it, but they never seem to get caught. Then there are those who abuse others, and they get away with it for year after year. So these sorts of things really do go on. I was recently reading the story of a mobster hitman who ended up dying of old age. He caused many other criminals to not reach old age, but he himself died an old man. So did the mob boss he worked for. Wow. So that's what we see in some instances when we look out in the world. And on the other hand, people who follow God sometimes have the very opposite experience, like Asaph. Look at verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." I love God. I'm not perfect, but I'm one of His, and I seek to serve Him by His grace. But I'm the guy with the flat tire. I'm the guy who just got the pink slip. I'm the guy who just got the cancer diagnosis. Why me? Why does he get this, and why do I get that? And so these are bitter thoughts. And when we have those bitter thoughts, they are usually not fully rational. And usually not fully rational. Asaph admits later on, down in verse 21, he says, "When my heart was embittered, I was like a beast towards you." In other words, I wasn't even thinking straight. And so it is with us. When we are disappointed, when we get bitter, when life seems unfair, it's easy to start using extreme terms, like Asaph is doing in the first part of the psalm. And life looks so very, very dark. If we just stay in the first half of the psalm for a minute and we listen to Asaph, and in Asaph we can hear ourselves, we can also think of some things he could have said to talk himself down a little bit from his despair. Asaph could have asked himself, "How do I know these wicked people have great lives? I don't live in their home." He could have asked himself, "What makes me conclude that I have a horrible life? Has not God given me a lot of nice stuff compared to others?" Asaph could have asked himself, "Should I really fixate this much on what people deserve? What do I deserve? Well, I'm guilty and I deserve God's wrath by nature. I depend on God's grace." In New Testament terms, we would say, "I depend on the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to remove my guilt. And maybe I should think about that a little bit more. Maybe I shouldn't fixate quite so much on what people deserve." Asaph could also ask himself this: is the wicked man truly fortunate to have a lack of trouble? Is the wicked man truly fortunate to have such a lack of trouble? That kind of strikes me like a skydiver having a lack of wind resistance because his chute isn't opening. That's not a good thing. See, in trouble, God puts some drag and resistance into our lives. He's slowing us down. When trouble comes, God is getting our attention and he's saying, hold up, look at your priorities, turn to me, see your great need for me. There's a certain sense in which, where Asaph says, I've been rebuked every morning, there's a certain sense in which that is a plus, in the sense that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So we could even say in that sense, given who we are, may God save us from a trouble-free life. You're probably saying to me, Pastor Dan, the Lord is saving me from a trouble-free life. And, you know, if we could take a few steps back and just look at it, we would see that that's actually a good thing because it keeps us calling out to him. Those kind of questions are good questions to ask ourselves when we get overheated inside about why the wicked prosper. That gives a little more perspective. But the most important response comes in the second half of the psalm. This is the definitive thing here, starting in verse 15 to the end. And that's the blessing of having the Lord as our portion. The blessing of having the Lord as our portion. So here's Asaph, and he's struggling to understand, why do the wicked prosper, and why am I having such a hard time? And he says, I find this wearisome, in verse 16, until he goes to worship God. He goes to the sanctuary of God in verse 17. And it's very interesting because he doesn't explain exactly what happens in the sanctuary, but somehow his perspective changes. And I think we can assume that in the sanctuary, Asaph is doing what we always do when we come to worship, which is we think of the greatness of God, we lift up his holy majesty, we praise him for his greatness, his power and grace, we think how exalted he is. And so that, no doubt, is what Asaph is doing. And as he does so, he starts to understand that this evil, which seems so great and so crushing, is nothing next to God. It's nothing next to him. Because when we understand something of the greatness of God, when we understand something of the greatness of God, we are no longer impressed by the prosperity of the wicked. No longer impressed. The prosperity of the wicked reminds me of a spider building his web in a corner of the ceiling. And he might build the biggest web and be the envy of all the other spiders. But when mom comes through with a duster, he just cleans them all out, big and small. They're insubstantial and they will not last. And so it is that our great God in his holiness and power will, in the words of verse 19, sweep away the works of the wicked. Verse 20 speaks of them as being like phantoms. And Asaph realizes that in a moment they will fall. They will come crashing down. For they are in a very exposed place, and what they're doing is highly fragile. Highly fragile. We've seen this in the recent past, and I only have to say names like Cosby and Epstein. And you realize how someone flying so high can suddenly crash so low. And even that assassin I was mentioning earlier, even he dying peacefully, he too will face a judge. And no one who has given themselves over to wickedness will escape answering for the lunacy of their lives, the folly and madness of sin. What St. Augustine called man's insatiable desire for the poverty he calls wealth, and the infamy he knows as fame. That will be dealt with in all arrogance, all oppression, all cruelty, all irreverence against God will have a just consequence. Why? Because God is righteous and he will deal with all wickedness. For us personally, we are going to pay for our own sins ourselves, or by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross covers our sins because Jesus paid for us. But even in that case, he paid for us. God's justice will be satisfied, and no cruelty and oppression, malice and wickedness will stand. And of this fact, we can have no doubt, as Asaph realizes when he comes into God's sanctuary. When the wicked prosper, we may not understand why God allows it as much as he does and why it has gone on so long, but this we can be sure of: God is on it. He's on it. He certainly is. But then as we look at our own lives, we ask, on the positive side, what is there for us? What do we have that is solid and lasting? Asaph says to God in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Which is an amazing statement if you think about what that is. What that means is that the great God and Creator, God from all eternity, vast in his goodness, grace, and power, comes into connection with you by sending you his Son. And when you receive Jesus and you trust in Christ, you are reconciled to the Father, and he truly becomes your Father. So you are continually with him, and he is continually with you. And what does that mean? Verse 23 says, "You hold my right hand." And there's so much comfort in that image. To explain it is almost to ruin it. But surely there in the image of God holding our right hand, there's an image of affection and care. You hold my hand. And then next, verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel." God speaks to us in his word. And though he doesn't explain to us all about everything he's doing, he shows us the greatness of his power, the fact that he is the judge of all wickedness, and he offers us his grace in Christ. There's great counsel that God gives us and strengthens us by those truths and points us straight. "And afterwards you receive me to glory," verse 24, pointing toward an inheritance that is solid because our Lord Jesus Christ has come to reconcile us to the Father and he has gone to prepare a place for us. What we are looking forward to is no spiderweb sort of inheritance, but the most rich, solid portion we could imagine. And so with these things in mind, we see how great our portion is, especially relative to the wicked. See, those who, if you look at how the wicked are characterized in verse 9, it says they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. In the cruel and oppressive person going against God, there is an effort to lay claim to much. An effort to lay claim to much, but what happens to that claim? It falls flat. They lose it all. What is a Christian claim? Well, really, a Christian gives up any claims because we're sinners. We know we don't have a right to anything, but we take hold of God in Christ and he becomes our portion. And so in the words of verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We're not laying claim to anything but God. God, as he offers himself to us in his covenant and in his promises in Jesus Christ. He says, "Would you like to have me as your Father?" And we say, "Yes, we would. We trust in Christ, and we will have you as our God. You and all your blessings, Father, with our praise." And so when we gain God, we gain everything back. We gain everything in God, even the heavens and the earth themselves. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Trying to lay claim to much or all by our own efforts and to our own glory, we lose all. But giving up all of our claims and holding fast to God and the gospel, we gain God and everything in him. So verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our portion in God is solid and it is vast. And these are hopes. This is not like saying, you may be a loser in this world, but you have this spiritual comfort you can soothe yourself with. That's not what the psalmist is saying. It is saying that those who come to Christ actually do inherit all things, God and heaven and earth too. Again, this is an inheritance that is solid and vast. And I want to end this morning by going back to the vending machine and just thinking about that analogy a bit more. Imagine there's a young man who works in the management office and he takes care of those vending machines. Say he notices somebody, a young lady, that he's interested in meeting, and she always tends to get a certain snack in the afternoon at some point. So he goes in and he tampers with the machine. So it's not going to drop the snack in the proper way. And sure enough, she stops by and says, the machine isn't working. And he says, oh, well, let me help you with that. Because he's got a deeper game is afoot, right? Friends, might it be the case that God makes some things not work out on purpose so that we wouldn't try to treat him like a vending machine and so we wouldn't imagine we've got everything figured out, but so that when things don't pan out the way we think they should, we, like Asaph, come to see the manager. And we say, Lord, what is going on here? And he says to us, nice of you to stop by. I've been wanting to talk to you. I've missed you. I've missed you even being frustrated and angry with me. I want you to come and tell me your needs. I want you to express your faith and trust in me. And I want to provide for you. Because you need me. And I love you. And I want you to understand who I am and how much I love you back. How much you can love me. So, in other words, what's going on in this world is not all about whether the wicked are getting their comeuppance and we are, getting perks for what we do right here in September 2020. What's really going on is that God cares about his relationship with us. And he doesn't let life go all predictably and evenly. And I think one of his many reasons for operating that way is so that we would come to him, that we would see his greatness, and we would meditate on his vast love for us in Christ. And that feeling him taking us by the hand, we would squeeze his hand back in our affection, in our trust. That's what God is calling us to do this morning. Verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for being the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And this will always be true since we're in Christ. So that whether our lives seem to add up or whether they don't, you are with us. We give you praise for your faithfulness and for the goodness of being near you, both now and forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.